Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your amazing love to us. You, our Father God, have blessed us with so many rich things in life. You have enriched us with our families. We thank you for our parents and our mothers especially who have brought us forth into this life. We thank you for the family of God this morning of which we're a part and ask that we would grow in our love together and our love of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Back we are to the Psalms, and we are in Psalm 22 this morning. And I'm only going to do one psalm because this is one of the long ones. I was looking at a list yesterday of the average length of psalms. Most psalms are between 7 to 15 verses. The vast majority are that. There's about 25 or so that have over 25 verses. And so Psalm 22 is on a little bit on the longer end. And because of its importance, I'm going to do just this one psalm today and will not do two as we normally do. Next week I'm back. Psalms 23 and 24 we'll do. Those are short ones. So this is a psalm, as you can see on the top of the first page, about awful suffering and awesome deliverance. I'd like us to read the psalm first, and then we'll have a kind of a long introduction to it before we study it verse by verse. Psalm 22. For the choir director, upon Aijaleth Hashihar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you who are he who brought me forth from the womb, you made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. This is, as a point A in your outline notes for you, a famous passage. And I'm going to, as I talk about that, I want to mention the importance and the challenges of Psalm 22. It's a famous passage. Phrases of this psalm are deeply ingrained in the mind of Christians because we know the parallels from the Passion of our Lord. At least 9 phrases from the psalm are quoted in the Passion story. And sometimes those phrases, those words, are spoken by people in this story of the Passion. I think the most famous example of that is Jesus, who on the cross cries out Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Interestingly, when Jesus cries it out, he cries it out in Aramaic, which would probably be the language that he grew up speaking. So he actually quotes it in a translation. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The sabachthani part is clearly an Aramaic word, not Hebrew, but it means the same thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the crowd, when they taunt Jesus, they quote verse 9. I don't think they're actually quoting verse 9. I don't think it registers with them. Let's see. No, it's not verse 9. I have a typo there. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Is it verse 6?
7.
7. Yeah. Verse 8. There we go. 8. You know what? In the Hebrew Bible, it's verse 9, so I actually was right, but not for our purposes. Yeah, in verse 8, let him rescue him because he delights in him. So there's quotations that people make from the psalm. And then sometimes the words of the psalms are used by the gospel writers, that when John or Matthew or Mark, when they're telling the story, they will say something like that it might be fulfilled, or that the scripture might be fulfilled. For instance, the reference to Jesus' garments being, I was going to say raffled off, but that's not the right word. They're casting lots for it. John says that this is that it might be fulfilled, which the scripture said. And Jesus says, I thirst, which is not a quote from the psalm, but John says that they gave him a drink that the scripture might be fulfilled. It might be that that's referring to verse 15, which speaks about his mouth being dry. Okay, so this is a well-known passage, but there's some complications here that you might not be aware of. One is the original Hebrew text has some difficult spots to translate. Now, our understanding, our hearing of the psalm has been sort of put in cement because of the King James and also the way the New Testament quotes it, but Hebrew text is not always easy to translate, and some of the most famous phrases in the psalm are actually disputed by conservative translators. And a great example of it is in verse 16, 22, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. And then the New American Standard and most of our versions have, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, the Hebrew text does not say that. The Hebrew text actually says, like a lion, like a lion, my hands and my feet. And the idea would be like a lion has pinned down their prey. You say, well, where did we get this, they pierced? Well, the translation pierced comes from an ancient translation of the psalm. The Septuagint translates it as they pierced. It's interesting that the Gospels never quote this verse when talking about the crucifixion. Of course, Jesus' hands and feet were pierced, but none of the four gospel writers quote this verse and say that this is a fulfillment. And I'm going to show you. You don't need to write this down, but let's see if I can remember. All right, these are four Hebrew letters. This is a K. That's an A. That's an R. That's an I. This means as a lion, as a lion. If you make one little change, that means they pierced. Huh. Totally different word. Hmm. And you can see how close that is, right? In fact, in some manuscripts, this letter is drawn like that.
Wow.
So it's very easy for a translator or a copyist to mistake one for the other. So if I had to gamble, and I'm not a gambling man, I would say this is more likely the original reading. Most of the Hebrew manuscripts have that. And there's, you remember how many references there were to lions in the psalm. So anyway, this is just one. There are others. This is the one that stands out the most.
So there's some translation issues like that. There's another biggie is the nature of Christ's fulfillment. How is it that Christ fulfills this psalm? And he unequivocally does fulfill the psalm, that's for sure. But there are different ways to fulfill things. The poem is often thought to be, and I'm going to say right away that it could be, it's often thought to be a direct prophecy about Christ. Although, you know, the only verses in the psalm that present themselves as a prophecy is at the end. Like beginning in verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. From there down to the end of the psalm, all of that is a prophecy. It's clearly a prophecy. The hard part is when you're reading earlier in the psalm, there's nothing that tips you off to say what you're reading right now is a prophecy. It sounds like it's David. He's the author. He's the I of most of the psalms. So flip with me to the back page. It is indisputable that Jesus fulfills this psalm, but that doesn't mean that the psalm is necessarily a direct prophecy. Jesus can fulfill Scripture in more ways than one. Jesus fulfills many passages by means of typology. And what we mean by typology is pattern fulfillment. Pattern fulfillment. The idea that something in the Old Testament puts down like footprints, as it were. And, you know, someone actual in the Old Testament, this text is about them, but it leaves an impression that Jesus comes and steps in again and makes the footprint bigger and deeper than it was before. That's pattern fulfillment. So some Old Testament texts Jesus fulfills as prophecy. Other texts Jesus fulfills as a pattern. And that's a debate, then, in this psalm. Is this psalm a prophecy about Jesus, or does it set down a pattern that Jesus fits into? I'm inclined that this is a pattern fulfillment. This psalm describes in poetic terms how David felt in some time of life-threatening distress. So when, at verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's David is actually speaking out of the anguish of his own heart. But the nature of typology is that the later fulfillment is always greater than the original experience. So what might have been for David poetic expression often becomes literal reality for Jesus. So what was poetically true of David is in some cases literally true of Jesus. That's the nature of typology. You have the original thing that creates the pattern, and then the fulfillment of it is always bigger and greater. So there are, for instance, Jesus says the words of verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think when David writes that out of his own anguish, he feels God forsaken. But Jesus, when he utters that, actually is God forsaken. God is turning his back on him, and the sins of the world are being placed upon him. That's, you're going from the pattern to the fulfillment. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That may be, there's some event in David's life, we can't pin it out in the book of 1 Samuel when that might have happened. But it's even more dramatically true of Christ. So I think that Psalm 22 sets down a pattern that Jesus fulfills. Now there are other folks, some of my mentors, are convinced that Psalm 22 is a prophecy. There are psalms that are directly prophetic, no doubt about it. Psalm 110, David's not even talking about himself at all. You know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's obviously not talking about himself there. But then there's other passages that are kind of hard. You know, they seem to be talking about David, but they obviously cast this shadow that goes ahead to the future. I can't help but think that many Jews over the centuries, as they would sing Psalm 22, would think to themselves, boy, this language is awfully big. This sure seems like there's something more behind this than just the troubles that David was going through. Some of the language of the Psalms are kind of like King Saul's armor, you know, just way too big for David. He can get in it, but it's just way too big for him. And that's the way I think this psalm is with reference to Jesus. Okay, so let me give you an overview of the psalm, point B in your handout. David describes some period of intense suffering, and that is the first 21 verses. And then his resolve to bring a thank offering after experiencing deliverance. That's verses 22 to 31. So we've seen this in a lot of psalms, haven't we? There's great trouble, but when I get out of this, I'm going to bring a thank offering to the tabernacle, and I'm going to proclaim your name to the great assembly. And you have that same sort of thing, especially by the time you get to verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. By the way, I think actually if you go back up to number 2 right above, I had a typo again. Psalm 22, verse 22 is what I meant to say. Not dividing my garments. Psalm 22, 22, I will tell of your name and the brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So that's about David going to tabernacle to give thanks for what the Lord delivered him. But Hebrews quotes it and applies it to Jesus. And it seems to apply it to the heavenly tabernacle that Jesus, after his resurrection and his ascension, he went to glory and he testified of the deliverance that he'd been raised from the dead. Oh, okay, so now I just confused you all by jumping backwards. But, all right, so there's two major halves to the psalm. Most of it, two-thirds of it is crisis. One-third of it is resolution. So what kind of psalm would this be? Whether you think it's a prophecy or a pattern, everyone agrees that this is an extended lamentation. It's a lament, a long lament. But there's a resolution in it. It ends with a hymn of thanks. It ends with a hymn of thanks. Now, in this case, you know, sometimes the laments will, I'm in great trouble, Lord, hear me. When you deliver me, I will bring my sacrifice. This is a little bit different. This is actually, it's like you have one poem in verses 1 to 21, and then another poem in verses 22 and following. Because verses 22, it's like the problem is totally over. It's done. So the poem is written, the whole thing is written after the crisis. And David comes back later on and he records how he felt and how he prayed in the first 21 verses. And then writes the end of the psalm from the perspective of his deliverance. Most of the psalm reads like a fresh lament of great trouble. But the last third of the psalm reveals that the trouble has passed and there's need to give public acknowledgement for God's deliverance. So it's a psalm that's mixed with lament and thanks. So the structure of it, there are three rounds of lamentation and two rounds of thanks. The first section alternates between him crying out for help and also declaring his trust in the Lord. Lord, I'm calling to you. You're not answering me, but I keep trusting in you. Lord, please help me. I've been trusting in you. Why don't you help me? Though he trusts in the Lord, he complains that his prayers seem to go unanswered, as his enemies surround him like ferocious beasts. And then the second section assumes a dramatic change because the crisis has been resolved. There are no more enemies. There's no more threat to his life. All of that is now faded away. David resolves to bring a thank offering to the tabernacle and publicly declare how the Lord had delivered him. The declaration includes a prophecy about the millennial kingdom, the future kingdom, and how the Lord will reign over all the earth. Okay, let's open up the visual outline chart and make our way through phrases piece by piece. Up at the top, there's a purpose statement. David recounts his lamentation during an extended time of painful distress, which brought him to the brink of death. After his deliverance, he erupts in thanksgiving for Yahweh's deliverance and foretells the ultimate triumph of his kingdom. The psalm has to be written sometime after the temple was restored in 1003, because he talks about going to the assembly. And I have the note there in the upper right that this psalm's poetic description of David's distress is repeatedly applied to Christ's passion, making it a messianic psalm by typology. So there's over on the far right side, left side of your handout, there's the green column, the headings. There are three headings. One is that it's consigned to the choir director. And then it says that the New American Standard just put a bunch of Hebrew words there for you. I didn't bother translating it. Upon Aijaleth HaShahar. And everyone said amen. that is translatable. That means the deer of the morning. The deer, as in, like a baby deer, a doe, some versions have it, the doe of the dawn, the deer of the morning. And say, okay, you know, you see why the New American Standard didn't translate it. So what's it mean? What is that? And we don't know. I think the best theory is that it's the name of a tune. The name of a tune. That there was some melody that was named by that, so the poem is supposed to be sung to that melody. There are some other ideas, but based upon some of the other psalms where there are more clear musical references, it seems to be what's being talked about there. And then there's, of course, the reference to the author, the Psalm of David. So now we come into the first part of the body, and you see as you move over to the right that there are two main parts of the poem. You have the crisis recounted in verses 1 to 21, and then you have the crisis resolved in the last third of the psalm. The crisis recounted, there are three rounds of lamentation. The first round of lament is verses 1 through 5. It begins with this initial cry for help, where he has this sense of abandonment by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then his unanswered request for deliverance in verse 2. I keep crying to you. Notice that there's a day and night. So this is an extended trial, whatever it is that he's going through. This is not some sudden crisis that will be over in a half hour. It's going on and on and on, and there seems to be no help. And yet, he then gives a declaration of trust in verses 3 through 5. He knows that Yahweh is holy, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. You know, you do what's right. I'm complaining to you in the best way I can, but I know you're holy. You're not doing wrong by me. And you've been faithful to prior generations in verses 4 and 5. Our fathers, so he's thinking back to the days of Moses and the days of Abraham, and they trusted in you, you delivered them, they cried out, were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. You have a long, long track record of being faithful, Lord. I just can't understand why you're not answering my prayer right now. So that's the first round of lament. And then it sort of starts over again in verse 6. Verses 6 through 10 is a second round of lament. And this time, he starts off by recounting the abuse that he's experiencing. He speaks of the rejection and reproach that he faces in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. You can't help but think about Isaiah 53 there, can you? You know, that he's rejected and despised and rejected a man of sorrows. People aren't even treating me like a human. I'm a nothing. I'm something to be stepped on. So, and then he recounts the verbal abuse that he's experiencing. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head. So separate the lip is basically making faces. You know, they're taunting him. He's in some point of distress where people can see him. He can't get away. He can see the shame that they're bringing on him. They wag their head. And then the New American Standard at the end of verse 7 has added the word saying, and I think that's correct, not because it's in the Hebrew, but verse 8 is what the people are saying to David. It's not a word of counsel. It's a word of mockery. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. You've been trusting in Yahweh. Yeah, look what he's doing for you. Go ahead. Let's wait and see what the Lord does for you. Verbal abuse and sacrilegious verbal abuse at that. But he declares his trust in the Lord again, verses 9 and 10. He knows that the Lord has cared for him all the way from the womb. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. He has this special knowledge that the Lord had chosen him from before time for the task that he had. The Lord had been with him all throughout his life. He knows the Lord's not going to utterly forsake him. He just can't figure out why it is that this distress is going on so long, and it seems to be so dire. There's a third round of lament beginning in verse 11. There's the opening cry for help. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And then from verses 12 through 18, you have a long recounting of the abuse that he's experiencing. And most of it is in poetic terms. He describes his enemies as ferocious animals. He's surrounded by ferocious enemies in verses 12 to 13. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now, when we think about cattle, we tend to think of dairy cows, and you know, they come up to you and let you pet them. But bulls are are not so friendly that way. And then he mentions specifically the strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan is up in the north of Israel. So let me draw a bad map for you.
It's cattle country.
It is cattle country. That's right. So Mediterranean Sea. Sea of Galilee, this will win no map awards. And up here is Mount Hermon and the headwaters from that. And this region up here is Bashan. Very lush, very green. The cattle are beefy and big. It doesn't mean that he's in Bashan. This is poetic language, right? So these are if you're going to face up against bulls, these are the worst kind to face up against because they can outrun you, they can do real damage to you. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. Now, if a bull opens its mouth at you, that's not so bad. But when you see the second half of verse 13, as a ravening and roaring lion. So his enemies are like bulls, they're like lions. Verses 14 and 15 describe his bodily distress. I'm poured out like water. No strength, no form, no resistance. There's nothing I can do. All my bones are out of joint. Can't move, can't fight back. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. This is poetic language, right? I'm powerless to do anything about my situation. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Notice that in verse 15, he actually speaks to the Lord. You lay me in the dust. He sees that somehow the Lord is sovereignly behind all of this difficulty that he's in.
Amen.
The cross was
designed to produce these very effects.
Yes, that's right. Yes, it was. And while I think that David is poetically describing his own anguish, he ends up setting a pattern that Jesus super fulfills. Because this is a great example of what is poetically true of David becomes literally true of Christ. And that's part of the beauty of typology. Verse 16, he mentions the enemy surrounding him again. Dogs have surrounded me. We are a dog-loving people. I love my dog. People in ancient days usually did not love dogs. Most dogs were semi-rabid. They lived on the outskirts of town. Very few people. Some people had pet dogs, about as many people as have pet pigs today. That's about the similarity. So dogs, you can just add in there, wild dogs. This could be a reference to Gentiles, but because you have bulls and lions mentioned as well, I'm not sure we have to insist that it means that. Whatever their ethnicity, they're a band of evildoers. They've encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, or as the Hebrew text has, like a lion, they have pinned down my hands and my feet. Even if you take the like a lion pins down my hands and my feet, you could still see some shadow of Christ because, you know, the images of being pinned down, and Christ was pinned down on a cross. I can count all my bones. I can see myself, I'm in disarray. But then the end of verse 17, as he's talking about his bodily distress, it's not his bones that are looking at him. They look, they stare at me. The they there is the enemies that are around him. And you remember at the cross, for instance, that the greatest example of human suffering, that all these people are surrounding him and taunting him and watching him suffer and writhe. So he describes his distress, bodily distress there, and then his dispossession in verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is probably the one verse in the entire psalm that's the hardest to figure out when that would have happened in David's life. That's the hardest one. And because of verses like that, that's why some are inclined to say that the whole psalm is actually only a prophecy about Christ. But I think it's a poetic talk about his dispossession. He's been deprived and had all of his things taken away from him. And what I think is poetically true of David, again, becomes literally true of Christ. Then verses 19 to 21, you have an extended cry for help at the end of this last lament. He pleads for God's attention. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, from my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Here's three different animals, wild animals, that are brought in. The new one here is the wild ox, which would be not too different from the bull, except the bull of Bashan would be a domesticated creature. The wild ox, obviously, is a wild cow, or bovine, I should say. So his enemies have been described by four different kinds of animals: oxen, dogs, lions, wild ox. But then you come to verse 22, and everything is just totally different now. Something has happened. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And there's not another word of threat or distress or trouble. This is a major pivot point in the poem. So while we had the first third of the psalm, verses 1 to 21, the crisis recounted, first two-thirds, the crisis was recounted. This is how I felt. This is what I was going through. Now, the crisis is resolved, and there's two rounds of thanks. And remember that when the Psalms talk about thanks, it means public acknowledgement. And that means going to tabernacle or temple with a thank offering and telling everyone what it is that you're thankful for, how the Lord has brought deliverance. So verse 22, he makes a vow. There's a vow to make a public declaration of deliverance. I will tell of your name to my brethren. This is a vow. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to the assembly. I'm going to get before the brothers, and I'm going to praise you for what you've done. And then the content of his declaration, here's what I'm going to say to them, verses 23 to 24. First thing I'm going to do is summon the faithful and tell them to praise the Lord. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, and the you, by the way, in verse 23 is plural, you all, the King James, ye, y'all, you who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. And then he gives the cause for praise. Why are they to do this? And that's because Yahweh has answered his prayer. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And by the way, in verse 24, the afflicted is singular. That's one person. Now, it's hard to tell in English, right? Because it could be the afflicted ones. But in this case, he's talking about himself. Me, the afflicted. The Lord has delivered him. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried for help, he heard. So that's the first round of thanks. And then he circles around and does it again, beginning in verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Here's again a vow to make a public declaration of deliverance. And again, he tells us, beginning in verse 26, the content of that declaration, here's what I'm going to say when I come to tabernacle. I'm going to talk about Yahweh's ongoing care for afflicted ones, verse 26. The afflicted, and this time the word afflicted is in the plural, verse 26. The afflicted ones will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let y'all's heart live forever. So the first round of thanks is more about what he did for me. The second round of thanks is what he does for us. You see? He's ongoing in his care. And then beginning in verse 27 is a prophecy. A prophecy about the Lord's ultimate triumph and praise. There's going to be a future worldwide worship of the Lord, verse 27 says. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you.
That's quite a scripture.
That's an amazing scripture. Isn't it powerful? And it's something David never saw in his day. Never saw anything like it in his day. But his greater son will see it. Then verse 28 is about the supreme sovereignty of the Lord's kingdom. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And then verse 29, worship is going to come to the Lord from the greatest of people all the way to the lowest. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Those who go down to the dust, that's poetic for dead people. So if they're going to bow before the Lord, that means they have to be raised up. There's going to be a resurrection. And all the world will recognize the greatness. There's not going to be anyone who's too great to say, oh, I don't need to worship the Lord. There's not going to be anybody who's too dead to say their excuse. All the world will stand before and recognize him. Even he who cannot keep a soul alive. There will be other people, and I think implied by this, David says, there's going to be other people who are going to go through great distress too. There's going to be people pinned down by trouble and adversity, and some of them will die. But they still have a place in the kingdom. The Lord will raise them up and bring them into his everlasting dominion. Verses 30 to 31 says there's going to be ongoing praise from future generations. Posterity will serve him. That is, people who have seen the Lord's deliverance, their kids will go on to serve the Lord, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Generation after generation is going to see the goodness of God, and especially the fullness of it is when the kingdom is revealed in its power. This is a great example of this hope that the Lord put in Israel that one day their kingdom, the kingdom they had, would be the kingdom over all the earth. You know, so back at the very beginning of the Bible, God told Adam and Eve to rule, right? You're to have dominion over creation. And we haven't done a very good job with that. Our sin has made a mess of our representing the Lord. So the story of the Old Testament is largely the reestablishment of God's kingdom. He chooses Israel by which to reveal himself. He chooses David as the first great king. And here's the first great king looking forward to a day when the Lord's kingdom would rule over all things. And the praise of the Lord will fill the earth. And all kinds of people, big and small, will have a place in that glorious kingdom. Now we know how the rest of the story goes, that the way this comes about isn't by anything that David did. It's by something that David's greater son did. That he took upon himself our sins, and he's risen victorious from the grave, and he's coming again to bring about the kingdom in its fullness. So this is a psalm that's not only about the first coming, that hints at the first coming of Christ and his suffering, it also hints at, more than hints at, it directly talks about the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Any questions or comments before we close today? Yes. Yeah.
I mean, David's saying this by faith.
Yes.
I see the day.
Yeah, that's right. Isn't that good?
That's good.
Yeah. The hope of the future kingdom is a big, big, big theme in Scripture. It's really big. And we need to hold on to that tightly. You know, the rapture is an important doctrine, but you don't really learn about that until the New Testament. The bigger hope that runs through is the coming of the kingdom and then the issuing into the everlasting day after that. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our lesson to our hearts. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to overview this rich psalm. There's much pain in it, there's much hurt, and yet there's victory in the end. You are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that you were faithful to your Son, and that even though he went through great agony, and even though there was a kind of separation that he endured, you did not utterly forsake him. You have raised him up from the grave. You have brought him into everlasting life, and he will bring us into that life as well. We thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the kingdom that is yet to come and the beauties that await us when Christ returns and establishes, rules this world in righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.